The city of Thyatira in Asia Minor was one that was known in ancient times for its idolatry. It was the seat of several pagan temples and therefore the site of pagan feasts and even of pagan games that were based there. It was also known for its, for the time, very advanced system of guilds of artisans, a bit like forerunners of our modern day trade union movements. But apparently it was noted in those days as being very advanced in terms of the guilds of various craftsmen and workers in the city. That in due course caused a great deal of difficulty for God's people as it became more and more difficult for them to be a Christian, faithful and loyal to the Lord, and yet occupied in ordinary trade and facing opposition from those various trade organizations to the faith that they professed. One of those guilds, interestingly enough, was involved in the dyeing of cloth. And so it's an interesting little sidelight that we find in the book of the Acts in the chapter 16, when Paul the Apostle crossed into Europe to preach in the city of Philippi. He came to preach there, you remember, at the call of God, and he preached God's word, and we read that a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. Originally from Thyatira, involved in the sale of purple cloth, which, as you know, in Bible times was a great luxury, available usually only to the rich. And Lydia, it appears, was a woman of wealth, being involved in that trade. The first convert recorded in the continent of Europe, and she hails from the city of Thyatira. It may even be possible too that Paul himself preached in this cities and in this city and in the other cities of Asia Minor that are addressed in this section of the book of the Revelation. In Acts chapter 19 and the verse 10, we find that Paul, for a period of his ministry, was based in the city of Ephesus for a number of years, and we read that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And the scriptures would indicate that Paul used Ephesus as a base and then went out from there into Asia Minor, where these seven churches are found, and went out into that region to preach the gospel here and there. So it's possible that he also ministered in the city of Thyatira. Like others of these churches, there's not a great deal of information given to us in the Word of God as to the circumstances in which the church was formed or how it continued or anything very much about its ministry apart from the details that are given in these little micro epistles that are at the beginning of the book of the Revelation. But in this dark place, a place of paganism, a place given up to the pursuit of commerce, God had established a light. A little lampstand had been placed in the purpose of God. We've already seen the imagery that is used. The lampstand to represent the corporate witness of that little congregation, a light in the darkness. The minister himself described as one of the seven stars in the right hand of Christ. Again, a light in the darkness. That is ever the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're coming into an age where, again, idolatry is taking over, is becoming prominent, and the God of commercial interest is worshipped everywhere. And in these days of economic upheaval, it is interesting just to look into the scriptures and to see what God has to say about the last days and how these things will occupy the minds of men. We'll get to that especially when we come to Revelation chapter 18. There's a great deal of emphasis there on the materialism of the last days that run up to the return of the Lord Jesus. And Thyatira was a city given over to craftsmanship and commerce, and yet there the Lord had called His people to be a light. And now He comes. Now He comes to inspect that light, to tend to that light, to deal with things that would hinder that light shining. It is ever the Lord's purpose, as we have seen already, to cause His people to shine as lights in the world, to deal with the sin, the worldliness, the carnality that would cause that light to be dim and dull. And He comes to tend to the lampstand here in Thyatira. And we're going to look at this message, as we have done with the messages already, to the other churches. And we're just going to work our way through it as the Lord helps us this evening, and to learn a little of what the Lord has to say here. Again, we want to begin just by looking at the character, the features of Christ's person that are brought to our attention here in this message. In each of the messages, there is a concentration on particular aspects of the person and character of the Lord Jesus, picking up on that vision that is given in chapter 1 and the application of particular points of that vision now to these individual congregations. And so we read in verse 18 that the minister of the church, the messenger of the angel of the congregation, is addressed: "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass." It is deliberately stated each time that the Lord Jesus is the source of these messages. Now there's part of us that finds repetition wearisome. There's part of us that finds the repetition, even of a simple thing, something that we tend to tune out and screen out. And it's so easy as we read these chapters to come to a statement like this and say, well, we have read this before, so we can just flick down to the next verse. But the Lord Jesus emphasizes these things with good reason. It shows a very cavalier attitude to the Word of God when we think, as we come to any given statement or verse, I don't really need to hear this again. I don't really need to read this. I'm familiar with this. I've grasped this. Well, the Lord Jesus wouldn't repeat it if it wasn't necessary. But it's important that He imprints upon the minds not only of the folks in Thyatira. There's a sense in which He's saying this to them for the first time. And yet we also recall that each of the messages is for all of the churches. And so in any given congregation there was a specific message and there was an application of the truth to them, but everybody needed to learn from this message. And so there is repetition, and it's repetition for good reason. And yet even as the truth is repeated, there is, as you will see, variety in it. Because though the emphasis is Christ is speaking, yet there are little unique facets of His character that are presented to each of the churches. And there are a couple of things here that are brought to our attention particularly. He speaks as the Son of God. Here is a title that He adopts as He speaks to the church in Thyatira. He is the Son of God. Now this is a solemn and a wonderful title of deity. This is a title that is to be understood as a claim to be fully, completely God, equal with the Father. I know that in the terminology, as far as our understanding of it in an ordinary sense is concerned, sometimes we might tend to think that the Son of indicates inferiority to. But it's never that way in Scripture. Son and the Father are equal. And when the Lord Jesus claims to be the Son of God, He is absolutely claiming full deity, saying, I am God. In John chapter 5 and the verse 17, one of those controversial chapters as far as the Savior and His enemies were concerned, He answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. I work with Him. He works, I work. When He works, that's me working. It's a statement of His identity with the Father. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. That's the theology of the Scriptures. And even these Jews recognized as much. However blind they were to the claims of Christ, they recognized in their own perverted way that this is a phenomenal claim to make. And because they refused to acknowledge the Savior's claim, in their eyes it became a blasphemy. But this is what He was asserting. And by claiming that relationship of Son and Father, He was making Himself equal with God. And again in verse 23 of this chapter, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. Here is a title that insists upon the equality of the Lord Jesus. He is in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't claiming anything that was not properly and legitimately His when He said, I am the Son of God, I am equal with God. Now in an environment of idolatry, as the Thyatirans were, it is always important to remember the claims of Christ to be God. More and more we live in a multicultural age where all kinds of diversity of religion is pressed upon us constantly. And it's easy even for the child of God to become callous to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to become dull because we're surrounded by the claims of many gods. To forget that the Lord Jesus insists upon this fact, I am God, the one true and living God as He is revealed to men. And it's important for the church to have this truth underscored right at the beginning. He's speaking as God. It's easy for any Christian to forget that the words of Christ are the words of God. That what He says carries the full authority of the eternal deity. We live in a time when professing Christians treat the words of Christ with utter contempt in many instances. With a great degree of casualness and carelessness. And it is important for us to remember that these things saith the Son of God. Let us hear the word with the overtones of deity in it. Let us never for a moment dismiss from our minds that this is the word of the one true living God. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, He sees in such a way as to analyze and to penetrate, to see below the surface, to examine, to test, even as fire does. Fire is the ultimate test that we will face as far as our dealings with God is concerned. We looked at those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when we considered this statement in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It's the day of God. It's the day of judgment. It's the day of examination. Every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The fire of God, the fire that accompanies Christ's coming to this world, will be the fire that tests the works of men. Now here is a truth that is set before these believers. The Lord Jesus sees, He knows, He tests, He analyzes, He evaluates and judges as He will in that last day. He does so, as it were, with eyes of fire. Nothing can be hidden from them. They are eyes that see and penetrate below the surface and that examine. It's a sobering thing to consider. The Lord Jesus is not put off by appearances. He is not deceived by just how things may look. Oh, how many make the mistake of trying to deceive the Lord just by putting on a good appearance. And if it looks right, and if it's acceptable to men, and if it passes the inspection of human eyes, well, that's all that's needed, they think. But there are eyes of fire that look. Those eyes are not deceived. Here is something that God's people must keep before them. The Lord looks at you. The Lord looks at me. He sees your heart, He sees mine. He tests and analyzes all things. And that which is chaff, that which is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. It's worthless. The fire will test that. The fire will reveal that. And even now, before that day, in the eyes of the Lord, that judgment is already being exercised. The wood and the hay and the stubble that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 3 mean nothing to the Lord now. They're as contemptible to Him now as they will be in that day when they're burned up, because He looks at them already with an eye of fire. He is described in the verse 23, "I am He that searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." What a statement. Speaking not only in this instance to the Thyatirans, but speaking to every one of the churches, to every one of God's people. "I know, I search, I see, I try, I will reward you according to your works." The wood, the hay, the stubble will be burned up. The gold, the silver, the precious stones will survive the fire and be part of the eternal reward of God's people. His feet are described as fine brass. Verse 18. Back in chapter 1 in the verse 15, we are told there that His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And this same description is picked up again now as He writes to the church of Thyatira. His feet are like fine brass. The focus is upon how the Lord stands, where He walks, His footsteps. He has come to walk among His people. He's standing among the lampstands, inspecting them on this occasion. His stand, or His path, if we put it that way, is as one whose feet are as fine brass, refined, purified, burned in the fire. Now, there are a number of ideas that are attached to that. When we think about the stand that the Lord Jesus takes, or the path, the course that He follows as He walks among His people, we're looking at His feet. They're like fine brass. There's a beauty. There's a hardness. There's a ruthlessness. There is a sternness. All of these ideas attached to these feet of brass. They burn like fire because He's one who stood in the fire. Stood in the fires of divine wrath. He has, even through the course of His own earthly ministry, walked a path that has produced one who is the complete, the perfect Savior. He has stood in the fires of Calvary. And even as the altar in Old Testament times may well have glowed in the wake of the burning sacrifices that were placed upon it, so the Lord Jesus is one who has stood in the fires and has emerged. He has walked through. He has come now to stand in the presence of His people as one who has satisfied divine justice, paid the price of His people's sins, yet bearing in His being the marks of that suffering at Calvary. His feet are like fine brass. What a stand the Lord Jesus takes among His people. What a course He follows. It is a solemn thing indeed to consider the footsteps of the Lord, the path that He follows among His people. He has come here now to look, to analyze, to rebuke sin. Yes, to commend them as well for what they've done. To set before them the prospect of an eternal reward. And He comes as the Son of God with eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass to tell them, "I know thy works. I know thy works. Thy charity, service or ministry, faith, patience or endurance, and thy works again. And the last to be more than the first." What things the Lord Jesus knew about them. What wonderful evidences of grace there are to be seen here. Among these saints at Thyatira, they were working. In fact, if we look at the final phrase in verse 19, they were going forward in this work. They were increasing in the level of work that they were engaging in for the Savior. The last works were more than the first. They were going places. There was a significant section of this congregation that was making progress in difficult times. And the Lord Jesus takes His stand among them. And He looks with the analyzing eye of eternal deity. He says, "I know what you've done. I know that you're progressing in the work. I see the love. I see the faith. I see the ministry. I see the spirit of endurance." And He commends them evidently for all of these things. The Lord Jesus is one who knows His people and who sees. But as we move on, I want us to look at the faults that He finds with this church and how He says He will act against them. The faults that He finds. Again, we're seeing a pattern develop here as far as what is to be found in the church. Repeatedly, there is this focus upon the error that is entered in. Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." How sad it is when the good things are spoiled by sin. There are a few things here that the Lord Jesus draws to their attention that must be dealt with. What a mercy it is that there's just a few. Sadly, in ever so many cases, were the Lord Jesus to come and speak as He does here and to analyze as He does here, there would be a great many more than a few. We must ask ourselves, "Lord, what would You see here? What would You have me to say? What would You have to point out to me?" Here are a few things that we need to take notice of. They had suffered or permitted and tolerated error among them. These errors are described for us in verse 20 and 22 and 24 especially. "I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Verse 22. Well, if we read 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that can commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And then down to the verse 24, he at the final part of the verse, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. There's a description of this ministry of error that had crept in among them. It's described as the depths of Satan as they speak. Here is a woman given the name Jezebel. She describes herself as a prophetess. She exercises a ministry of some kind in this church she's teaching. But the ministry that she is engaging in is one that has led away those described in verse 20 as my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now there is evidently here both a spiritual and a natural application of these words. Certainly there was spiritual unfaithfulness demonstrated here. And you'll know how departure from God is very often illustrated in the Scriptures under the picture of adultery, of that kind of unfaithfulness. And the Lord Jesus is speaking of those who were His servants. But they had been influenced by this evil ministry to be unfaithful to the Lord Jesus. And they were carried away into a life of immorality and participating in the idolatrous feasts that would have been prevalent in this city as in many others of the time. The same matter had come up in the city in Pergamos. The same thing we saw last time came up in the city of Corinth, where there was this lapse into a libertine lifestyle, where there was immorality and a mixing and a mingling with the heathen, eating and drinking in the idol's temple, and participating not only on a social level in those things, but inevitably drawn into the spiritual implications of those idolatrous feasts. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 10, to sit there is to sit at the table of the devils. Oh, in one sense it could be argued it's just a meal, it's just a place to go to eat and drink, it's just a feast that we can attend to. Paul says you can't be there and without participating in that spiritual sacramental sense in the feast that has just been, or the sacrifice that has just been offered to devils. Now this is what God's people were being seduced into doing in these congregations in Corinth and Pergamos and now again in Thyatira. And they were being seduced away from a separated, moral, upright, holy lifestyle by the introduction of error and false teaching into the church. How blatant the devil's crowd are when it comes to introducing error in among God's servants. If ever there was a name in the Bible that should have put these people on their guard, it was the name Jezebel. What a name. Her namesake in Scripture. We have a description given to us of her back in 1 Kings chapter 21 and the verse 25, where her husband Ahab is described as being unique in his wickedness. There was none like unto Ahab which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Here is a woman whose very name ought to have awakened God's people. But you know, here is a reminder of how dull and how stupid God's people can become in the intoxicating environment of a pagan city like Thyatira. We become stupefied, and the devil doesn't even have to try to disguise his attacks upon the church. Here's a woman that's been brought in as a prophetess. She's teaching the servants of the Lord. They allow her this ministry. And in actual fact, what she's doing is leading them back to pagan idolatry. The work of the devil was being tolerated. But you know that to this day is the common experience of the people of God. To this day, evil and wicked men creep in unnoticed or unawares, as it's put in the book of Jude. Today, even the evangelical church is blighted with this kind of error and falsehood. New evangelicalism, with its supposed emphasis upon the gospel, while at the same time denying the need for separation from error and from evil and from the world. The ecumenical movement has for generations sucked the life out of the church by tolerating error. And in church after church after church after church today, there are women like Jezebel and men of the same character, and they're introducing that which draws God's servants away from loyalty to Christ to engage in immoral lifestyles in many instances, and certainly spiritual immorality, and to align themselves with idolatry. That battle has to be fought inside the church. And the Lord Jesus is coming here as the Son of God with eyes of fire to take a hard stand. He's got feet of brass. You know, there are those that dismiss the Christian who would seek to stand for the Lord today as being too hard, being a hardliner. And the term fundamentalist is usually used now in a derogatory fashion as someone who's being hard and inflexible and unreasonably hard in their opinions. There are a few things harder than fine brass. Many a faithful preacher of the gospel has been accused of standing unnecessarily on people's toes. I tell you, when the Lord stands on your toes, you'll know about it. And he has some things to say here against this church because they have put up with this ministry. It's not to be tolerated. It's sinful to tolerate that kind of ministry. It's sinful to tolerate within the ranks of the congregation or of a church at large to tolerate anything that leads away from Christ and leads back to the temples of the idol. Now the Lord's going to step on your toes if that's the kind of thing that you're going to tolerate. He sees it, he knows it, it can't be hidden from him. He's going to come as the God-man, and he's coming with those feet of brass to take a stand, a hard, unmoving, unyielding stand against these things. I want you to notice in verse 21 the reference to his patience. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. You know the Lord is not quick to act. Even in such matters as this. How patient and long-suffering he is. I gave her space to repent. Sadly, in this case, as in many others, that opportunity to repent was abused and simply taken advantage of to continue in wickedness, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil, and that's what happened here. The Savior had held off, as it were, dealing with this situation, and this woman Jezebel had continued in her evil way, no doubt congratulating herself on the success of her ministry. Just because the Lord hadn't seen fit to deal with her as yet. You know, the religious scene in this world today is populated by multitudes of men and women of that very kind, congratulating themselves on the success of their ministry. How prosperous, how popular, all of the things that in human estimation mark success. And little do they know, the Lord Jesus, with those feet of brass, is just waiting the time to destroy them. That's a sobering thing. You've heard me refer many times to those words in Matthew 7 where the Lord Jesus speaks of those who will stand before Him in the day of judgment. And say, but Lord, we did wonderful works. We preached in Your name. We cast out devils. We did miracles. We did all these things. Depart from me. I never knew You. Strangers to God. But in the church. Preaching. Teaching. A false message. That the Lord Jesus is going to take a hard stand against. The time for stern action is coming. Verse 22, he says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I want you to understand that association with false doctrine and the contingent wicked practices that spring out of it will be acted against by the Lord Jesus. So long as that church retains a remnant of faithful believers, while in effect it's still His church. There comes a point, you see, where error invades a church and takes over. And the balance is tipped. But here, Jezebel and her crew are in a minority. There still is opportunity to deal with them. There comes a point, and many a Christian finds themselves at this place, where a church has become so corrupted by error, the only thing they can do is abandon it and get out, because the Lord has left. Ichabod has been written over it. The glory has departed. Christ has gone. He's no more interest in it. It's a synagogue of Satan. It may continue to function as a church. It may continue to have success as an organization, but as far as Christ is concerned, it's abandoned and His people are not to have any part in it. But there's still hope for this congregation in Thyatira. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to come, I'm going to deal with this wickedness. I'm going to bring in great tribulation upon this prophetess and her adherents. The Lord was going, he says, to strike a fatal blow against those he describes as her children. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He that searcheth the reins, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I will kill her children with death. That's a hard statement. But it's made by the Savior. It's made by God the Son, the one who knows all things, the judge of all the earth. The one who has shown patience, but his patience runs out. You see, this is the Christ of the Bible. Sadly, it's a Christ that's foreign to most professing Christians today. The Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is one who shows mercy to sinners. But the Lord Jesus is one who is perfectly just and will judge sinners. And in His church will act against those who promote error and promote the wicked practices that are described here. I will kill her children with death. It doesn't get any blunter than that. At the very least, He is speaking here in spiritual terms of her adherents. Those who, if you like, are the offspring of that wicked liaison between Jezebel and idolatry. She is pictured here as an immoral woman, spiritually speaking, an adulteress. And those who adhered to her doctrine are regarded as her offspring, her children. And the Lord says, I'll kill them. The sentence of death. Does the Lord do such things? Yes, He does. Have such things been seen in the church? Yes, they have. Ananias, Sapphira, struck dead for their sin. I will kill her children with death. Now that's a sobering thing, and the Lord Jesus says, all of you churches had better sit up and listen. You're all going to see this. You're all going to have to learn from this. This was going to be action that would become proverbial. All the churches shall know. You know, there are times when the Lord needs to step in this way and wake His church up. We're not playing games here. If I might use the expression properly, this is deadly serious. This is deadly serious. But you see, there's a culture abroad in the church today that God is just like a plaything. He's just like a little toy that you go play with whenever you feel the need for comfort. Like one of those comfort blankets that a child gets attached to. That's all God is. When I read expressions like this, to be honest, I have to wonder to myself, what would the average modern evangelical preacher make of a statement like this? This is Jesus Christ saying, I will kill her children with death. A reminder that this is deadly serious. It is important what we believe. It is important that we get the truth. It is important that we fight error. It is important that we separate from the idolatrous practices of the age. However acceptable they may be in this church or that church or in Pergamos or in Corinth or any place, it doesn't matter how acceptable they are, they're wrong. The Lord Jesus is going to take a stand against them. And when He comes with eyes of burning fire and feet of burning brass, I want to be on His side. It might mean a measure of unpopularity. It might mean being dismissed as some straight-laced dinosaur from the past. So what? We must fight against the inroads of error. I'm sure this woman Jezebel had many things to recommend her. There must have been something about her ministry that was at least appealing in some way to the flesh. She didn't come in with horns and hooves and a forked tail, I'm quite sure. The people welcomed her. There was something about her that they could welcome. We need to be very careful lest we be deceived, because to be deceived in these matters is to court disaster. We read of the church in Corinth that there were many there who were dead because they abused the Lord's table. There's a word here, we move on to in conclusion, a word to the faithful remnant. Verse 24, but I say unto you, and the you there, it follows on from verse 23, every one of you, all of the churches, unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put none other burden upon you. Very quickly, let's just notice what the Savior says here to the faithful section of this congregation that had refused the doctrines of the devil, that had refused this teaching, and were standing against it. The Lord Jesus says, I will put no further burden upon you. But the Lord is always measured in His criticism. He demonstrates a kindness to His people here. Here is a kind master. He knows the limitations of His people. He knows what they can bear. He says, I'm not going to add any more to your burden. This is enough for you for now. This was enough to be going on with. This was certainly a burden of work that they had to attend to. They had to take a stand now and put out this error, deal with this woman, get her out of the church. That was a burden. Those things are not easily done. Those things involve heartache. Those things involve taking a stand that means bearing a burden. The Savior says, I'm going to put this burden on you. Now you're going to have to deal with it. But that's all the burden I'm going to put on you at this time. What a gentle master we serve. Firm, but kind. Not an oppressor. Not loading us with burdens till He crushes us and breaks us. But nonetheless, giving a burden of work to do. Look at the command to hold fast in verse 25. That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Hang on to what you've got. Fight to keep it. It's interesting that they are commanded to hold fast here with a view to the return of the Lord Jesus. The theme that we've taken for this study of the epistle is the unveiling of King Jesus. That's where the book's going to climax. And that visible appearing of the Lord Jesus. But you see, God's servants have always, with the eye of faith, anticipated that day till I come. And so Paul adds that little statement in 1 Corinthians 11 in relation to the observance of the Lord's Supper. This do till I come. Hold fast till I come. I'm coming. Hang on. And even though as far as their physical lifetime was concerned, they would never witness the return of the Lord Jesus, yet they labored. They held on every day with that prospect before them. That's what motivated them, the prospect that Jesus Christ is coming back again to this world. Therefore, I will hang on today. Hold fast. You know, sometimes God's people find themselves in a state where they're hanging on with the skin of their teeth, it seems. Hang on. Jesus is coming again. And however difficult things may be, at the present, this is the great hope of God's people. The Savior is coming again. The reference to His return here also indicates the timelessness of the message that is given in this place. The message to Thyatira will be a message that will be perfectly relevant right up until the time that the Lord Jesus comes. The instructions that He gives them, till I come. That message will be relevant. In fact, it's clear from verse 23 that the Lord Jesus is addressing all of the churches in all of the succeeding ages. Till I come. Right up until the time of His return, this will be a valid message. Fight error, hold fast, I'm coming. In these verses 2, you have a promise again to overcomers. What is an overcomer? Well, it's linked with the idea here of holding fast. He that overcometh and keepeth my works. Keepeth my works. That's what spiritual victory is. To hold on to the works of the Lord Jesus. To live like Him. To fight error and Satan and sin and the world in order to be like the Lord Jesus. To work like Him. To act like Him. To live like Him. To stand like Him. Hold fast my works unto the end. That's what it is to have victory. That's what the Christian ultimately is. One who fights to be like the Lord Jesus and resists every inroad into the church, into their life, resists and fights the depths of Satan. Even when the depths of Satan are presented as another take on the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it was here in Thyatira, I'm going to hold fast. What's the reward that's given and promised here, held out? He that keepeth my works, he who lives like me, stands like me, is against what I'm against, for what I'm for. I will give power over the nations. Now this book, this epistle generally, is an epistle that brings this prospect very much before our view. The future of the saint. The average Christian today, if we were to ask them, tell me, what is the future that Christ has promised to His people? Most of them would probably simply say, heaven. Without ever having really thought very much about the details that are revealed in Scripture about the rewards and the prospect that is set before the people of God. But here is one of the statements in this epistle, and it ties into other passages. For example, verse 27 takes us back to the Psalm 2. We can recognize here that the Lord Jesus promises His people authority and power over the nations of the world. Now that is not something that the saint enjoys in this lifetime. It just plainly is not. But it is promised in the future for God's people. Let me just read you a couple of verses from the book of Daniel and the chapter 7. We'll read it the verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. In the context of this vision, the kingdom means only one thing. It's the kingdom of this world that was formerly ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Alexander and Caesars and all the right down to the Antichrist himself and his empire that will be destroyed at Christ's return. It is an earthly kingdom. They shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. In the same chapter, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Now there's a reference. We'll develop this as we go through the book of the Revelation and come to more of this in due course. But the promise of Christ to His people is power over the nations, ruling the world. He will share in Christ's rule over men. Verse 27, He shall rule. He that overcometh. Here is an ordinary believer, but he is held fast. He's fought error. He's stood against the likes of Jezebel. He's chased her out of the church. He has stood where Christ has stood. He's held fast to Christ's works. He shall rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. I read the words in Psalm 2 that this is a citation from. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's judgment. It's judgment. And the ordinary believer has a role in the judgment that Christ will execute in the earth. The inflexibility of the application of divine justice, a rod of iron breaking the wicked. And the Christian who holds fast the works of Christ to the end will sit there with the Savior in His throne, receiving with Christ that glorious blessing and honor of ruling with Him. The Savior says, I have received it of my Father. I'm going to give it to you. I'm sharing with you the rule that I will have over the wicked in the judgment as I come to rule over the nations of the world. In chapter 20, and we'll look at this obviously in due course when we get there. Chapter 20 and the verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I don't have the least difficulty in the world taking those verses just to mean what they say. I will give him power over the nations. He will sit with me in my throne, ruling over the kingdoms of men with a rod of iron. But then in verse 28, there's a striking expression. I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? It's the herald of the dawn. It's the herald of a new day, the end of the darkness, the end of the night. Who is the morning star? Why, it's the Lord Jesus himself. He is the one who is the day spring from on high. He is the one that Peter describes as the day star that will arise. It's as if the Lord Jesus says to these saints, you're in darkness. Apostasy reigns in your city. Idolatry is there. Immorality is rampant. Sadly, even the church has become infested with those that actively promote these things as an acceptable expression of biblical Christianity. But to the one who holds fast, I have something to give you. I'm giving you myself. I'm giving you myself in this sense. That I am communicating myself to you as a foretaste of the dawn, the day that is coming. To lighten your darkness, here I am. I will be with you. I will be there. There will always be this light in the darkness like a day star. The night will end. The day of God will come when the Christ of glory will appear. And I will sit with him in his throne, ruling the kingdoms of this world. That's not fantasy. That's not science fiction. That's the prophetic revelation of the God of heaven. Maybe it's for this reason, as much as for any other, that we need to emphasize the words of verse 18. These things saith the Son of God. The word of authority, the word of truth, the word that is inflexible. This is what I'm going to do for my people. Here is a light to lighten our darkness. A light to comfort us. as we deal with the dark things that are all around us, and the darkness that creeps in even into the church, I will give to the one who holds fast, to the faithful one, the morning star. May the light of that star shine in our hearts, even in this dark day. May we know what it is to enjoy the assurance of Christ's presence and company as a light in the darkness, as the foreshadowing and forerunner of the day of God. But you see, that is only enjoyed by those who take the hard line, the hard stand that the Savior took in Thyatira. As we have eyes that in some measure are like the Savior's eyes, seeing as He sees, standing as He stands, we will have the joyful assurance of the day star shining in our hearts, and the prospect of ruling and reigning with King Jesus. May the Lord write His word on us, on our hearts, and enable us and strengthen us to stand for Him like Him in these days, for Jesus' sake.